regarding adverse stress. So John 12, 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took up palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this thing. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world is going after you." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast was some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who is in Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went to Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This morning, as we come to the Lord's Word, I was challenged by this idea as my young daughter was describing to me her studies at school. She's learning to be a music education major, so she's going through music theory. And she says, "Tommy, Dad, did you know that there's parts of a symphony? And when they begin the symphony, it gives you elements and themes of all that you're going to hear throughout the whole symphony." I said, "Kid, I don't know what you're talking about. But it sounds like a great sermon illustration. I love it." Okay. So part of what I see here as we read together in the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, a very familiar passage from England. We studied this many times as Jesus rides on a colt into Jerusalem, as there is fanfare and there is palm fronds being waved and all of this excitement going on. I believe that in many ways, as John wrote this, he put in themes within this that would be taste of the week that is about to come. You see, the week Jesus' passion has begun. Here on what we celebrate on this Palm Sunday here in the church. But it has begun within the time frame of John's Gospel. Now notice what chapter we're in. We're in chapter 12, right? We've gotten 3 years of ministry in 12 chapters. And now we've got about, what, 9 more to go, and it's all in that 1 week. You see where John's emphasis was with his gospel. He wanted us to see. He wanted us to pay attention to the teachings of Christ in preparation for those who would go and would share the good news. He wanted us to see the evidences that would bring about faith in our lives and the truth of who Jesus was, with the greatest evidence of all being what? His death and his resurrection. So John, almost as if the first 12 chapters before, were almost like a vignette, little series of moments in Jesus' life leading up to this point, and then all of a sudden, he slowly moved on. And he gets to the man's focus, and what John wants us to see. And I believe that the triumphant entry, this moment right here, is the beginning of an overture. It's a beginning where we will see elements of what this week will bring, and even what will come beyond it. And I wrote these down. I thought this. You see drum beats. You see discordant notes. And you see a dramatic blast that takes place. Drum beats, a discordant notes, and a dramatic blast. Let me take this through. The first thing that we see is drum beats of glory, don't we? Look at this as we begin. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the scenes heard that Jesus was coming, and they took branches from palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is high celebration. Palm fronds were signs of victory. And Jesus is coming in as almost this victorious king, as those who had witnessed the rising of Lazarus were there, even sharing the truth that this man had raised a man from the dead. Jesus comes in and they shouted, "Hosanna," which in Aramaic means salvation now. Save us. The glory that is given to Jesus in this moment echoes that he is a king of kings, even their shouts, even to the King of Israel. What were they celebrating? Did they know who Jesus was? Well, they knew some things about him, didn't they? A few years back, there was a lame man on the ground that had been lame for 30-plus years. And what did Jesus do? He healed him completely. They all remember that. That was amazing. That was a powerful moment. Oh, but it was also sad. That's right. And that was also that time when he had cleansed the temple. Yeah, we remember that. And then, a few years after that, what had he done with the blind man? He'd given him sight. Probably even those who had come from far and wide were gathering together in that place, and they had even eaten the fish and the loaves over on that mountain in Galilee, on that hillside. As he fed thousands. Feeding thousands? Healing people? This man was amazing. Who else was like this guy? Now the testimony that Lazarus, he was the kind of king they were looking for. He was the kind of Messiah they had always thought was promised. A king who would be prosperous and bring prosperity to all the people. If there's a famine in the land, don't worry, Jesus the king, he can take care of it. He might be eating fish and loaves, but that's okay. He'll provide. You're wounded in battle? Don't worry. Our king can just walk by you and heal you himself. You died in battle? Don't worry. Our king will bring you back. You see, the promise of the Messiah was to be an everlasting kingdom. And where did they think that kingdom would be? right here with prostration, with healing, with resurrection. And they thought even more than that, he would be a king like David. He would subject all of his enemies. He would be a warrior. He would be strong and mighty and powerful and get rid of these Romans. Maybe back to the days of the Maccabees. Oh, even better. Back to the days of King David. They would have freedom. They would be able to live once again as a nation. So as they shouted, "Hosanna, save us," did they even know the man that was right there? Because he was far more than the small Messiah. Even though the drumbeat begins with a victory march and its chant of glory and power and honor to this King of Israel, notice the next verse. The next verse says, "Jesus found a donkey and sat it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. The king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet, chapter 9. Zechariah proclaims this very thing that is quoted, this prophecy of Jesus that he is fulfilling in this moment. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Don't have nothing. Don't have nothing. Because the true drumbeat that's in the background. They wanted a conquering king coming in with a white horse and a chariot. And what did they get? From the tradition of the kings going back to King David, the sign of a king riding on a donkey, the donkey was a beast of burden. And the sign of riding one is a sign of we live in peace. There's no need. He is humbling himself and coming as a humble king to his people. Did they understand that? Did they contemplate how humble this man was that was coming into their presence, though he deserved a magnification of praise beyond this? No, they did not understand. And what's even more amazing is that this sign of glory that is being given to Jesus is just a pale shadow of the glory that is about to come from his death and his resurrection. That is the glory that is waiting. And soon he will be with his Father in heaven, receiving all the glory and praise due his name. We'll even see in his high priestly prayer later, he'll be saying, "Father, restore to me the glory that I once had with you." That's the glory that sets an echo in the truth that John writes and remembers. This triumphant entry, this bittersweet moment that Jesus came in. All these shouts of "Save us! Save us!" And then 1 week later, what will the shouts be? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus knows these shouts are just empty. Knows that there has to be a greater thing coming. His disciples look at this in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when the greater glory came, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Even as he passed, the crowd was whispering, "That's the guy! That's the guy! Lazarus is alive! He's the one who did it! He's amazing!" Yet to us, it reminds us of the power that Jesus alone holds over life and death and resurrection. He already said to his disciples, "I lay my life down, and I will raise it up again." That power is his and his alone, given to him by his Father. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. That was their sole focus. And look how hearts turn. Here is this man who's done these amazing things, the testimonies, the witnesses, and hearts are still hard for self. As the Pharisees look and they see this wondrous man and what is going on in their hearts, jealousy. Jealousy. Look at how they even turned and said, "Oh, look. You see that you are doing nothing, meaning that everything that we've tried to do cannot stop this guy. The whole world is going after him." Now all they see are the Jews gathered for the Passover feast, coming and celebrating and praising him. But what a prophetic statement. The whole world. Notice what Jesus continues to say. You notice the drumbeat started in victory and then becomes this humble, yet powerful beat of truth. Then a discordant note in joy. A discordant note of glory. And many of us would think, well, that would be a beautiful note. No, it's ringing and striking against this glorious moment where they're all thinking this will all happen. It will be an everlasting kingdom. It will be here on earth. And Jesus has to bust up the party to know his own words. He's going to bust this up with a discordant note of glory, a discordant note of glimpse, and a discordant note of glory. Listen to this. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some greats. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Philip, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to what? Be down." This is discordant to me because it doesn't seem to make a sense of flow. Here these Greeks come, they're knocking at the door, they want to speak to Jesus. And they notice they go to the other Greek named person. They go to Philip. He has a Greek name. And Philip goes to Andrew. He has a Greek name. So they're kind of going to the guys that they feel comfortable with. Maybe they can approach. These guys were from up in that area of Galilee, which is primarily an area of the Gentiles. Yet there were many pockets of Jewish people that we know, like Nazareth and Capernaum and all these different areas where Jesus had visited around and gone to different synagogues, but primarily in that region was known as the Gentiles. So here these Greeks come, and they desire to speak to Jesus. Now the first question is, what are these guys doing? Go to the next one, man. I'll get back to that one. Go ahead and click again. There we go. They come because they are probably proselytized Gentiles. Meaning, they want to serve Yahweh. They want to obey the Jewish laws. They believe that this is possibly be God to worship. And so they're there at this feast to celebrate, yet they are excluded from much of that celebration. We Within the temple itself, there is one court that they can go into, and that is the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus, more than once, has gone into that area and he's done what? He's cleansed it out from money changers and from the market that it had become. And the Jews were protecting that inner sanctum area where there's an actual blockade. There's actual stones that say, if you were not of Israel, you pass by this with your blood on your own head. So the Gentiles knew, I could get close to God, but only so close. And here comes this man that everyone praises, that they hear his raised people from the dead, that he has touched and healed, that he has fed thousands. These people who are not part of the covenant people, who are not part of the Jewish community, the Hebrew lineage, these people who are outside and have been outside for forever, they're coming and they're knocking and they're asking, can you see Jesus? And Jesus' response always seems to me to not make it to sense. And so I stop and I think about it. And I go further. He says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, why is that discordant? Well, for one, it doesn't make it with the flow. But also, Jesus then goes on to talk about death. He talks about glory, and he talks about death, and we never put the two of those together, do we? We always think that no, there's some separation between the two, but Jesus is bringing it saying that my death is going to be the glorification that I've come for. That term, Son of Man, what kind of term is that? Does that mean he's identifying with humanity? Oh, I'm the Son of Man. I'm with humanity. I'm an extension of you. All of that is true. Son of Man, in that sense, like one of us. And this is the divine name. This is the divine name that we see in Daniel chapter 7. Would you turn with me today? The book of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this amazing vision that terrifies him and overwhelms him. And in his vision, he sees God, the Ancient of Days, sitting down in his courtroom, and all of the angelic hosts around him, that he is the center, the Ancient of Days is there, setting up his court. And in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, we see this. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So we get this idea that the Son of Man has come separately, coming, this one who is like the Son of Man comes down. He was in the image of man. Notice the word like. He bears that image. He appears as one of the sons of men, that he comes down from the clouds in his divine entrance to the very presence of God's throne room, the Ancient of Days, and he approaches it. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion would be an everlasting dominion, which would not pass away in his kingdom, one that shall never be destroyed. We need Mark, and we need Matthew. What is the one phrase Jesus speaks of himself as all the time? The Son of Man. He uses that phrase, and it was no small phrase. I want you to understand, no Jewish person around missed the meaning of that phrase. He was claiming a divine title. And so as he says here, the very divine one that you've all waited for, this Messiah who would come and reign waiting, to wait forever. That moment for him is about to come for glory. It is about to be here. Now, many should have rejoiced, but Jesus goes on. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly. Remember that side of the mind. Amen, amen, he says. Truth, truth. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see, we're talking to many farmers here. I'm totally out of my depth. That kernel has to die so that the germ inside can come forth and bring life. And notice from one seed that falls, the whole stalk grows. And that stalk, there's fruit that is in abundance over that one seed that dies. Jesus, in this moment, basically declared to them that the one who is here to save you, to be glorified, the one you've been waiting for, Messiah, must die first for all the glory to take place. Notice the discordance. Long note against all this glory and adulation and what people would expect. Jesus is calling them for a week. Now is the time for glory. But they're probably thinking, wasn't that that day? He just came in. That was great right there, right? He said, no, no. Now there's time for glory. And it involves my death. It involves my death so that life may come. Greeks came. Remember? They were asking, do we see Jesus? Wasn't he there for that? He seems to go on this whole tangent about talking about his glory and about talking about wheat. And they're probably sitting there wondering, what does this all mean? And this is what hits them with a dramatic thought. He says this, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He calls us the example of life in that moment. And it's interesting here, he uses the word for love. He does not use agape, as we would often think, right? He's not talking about an agape type love. He says, whoever forever. That's a personal, passionate affection. That's usually a brotherly love in the world. In the city of brotherly love. Phileo. If you phileo, and then we often think for the word in the Greek, when we talk about life, the word zoe is the word for life. But here he says psyche. He says a wife, and usually that term for psyche is something about your personal life. He says, whoever is affectionate about who they are inside, whoever looks at themselves in the street, is my interpretation. Looks at themselves in their life and says, yeah, I've got it today. I've got exactly what I'm saying. Which would be striking against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those who thought that they stood in righteousness. Whoever loves his psyche, loves himself in this way, will lose it. But whoever hates his psyche in this world, whoever hates how the world has affected you in this world, I really think he's striking me to the heart of sin. Are you looking inside? Do you like what you see? Hopefully you don't. because what is inside is something that has been affected by this world, by our fall, all the way since Genesis chapter 3. We have no aspect in us, no emotion, no mental capability, no will, no desire to even please God. That's the life that you need to live. That's what Jesus is speaking about. How's it going? So much so that the team found that giving that up or something else in your life, you just can't do it. Jesus said, those who hate that part
of you that connects with the world and wants to just forget that, not have that, you will be the one. You will be the one who will gain eternal life. It's kept for you. It's not about our desires in this world. It's not about our identity in this world. It is about who Christ is and the death that He brings and the life that He brings forth from His death to us and His resurrection. That is what's important. And he strikes this dramatic blast back at his disciples, poor Andrew and Philip, as they come. There's some Greeks who would like to talk to you. Boom! Examine your life. Examine it. Do you love this world? Do you love who you are? Come on. You have to hate that. Oh. What else do you have to say? What? Close the next one. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. Now, often when we read in the New Testament, there's a word for servant that many of us know very well. And as I was even studying this week, and before I even started looking into the Greek, that bond servant slave who comes and says, yes, Lord, I will serve you. I'm going to give you my life. You can even pierce my ear. I want to be your servant forever. I've got no master better than you. I want to serve you. And that is the difference. This is the word for people. This is the word that John only uses two other times in his gospel. This is the third time. Says it in a verb to those who diakonos, those who come and are serving. Now, is this something Jesus has ever said before? Is this a brand new thing in this last week of Jesus' life? Well, it's brand new in the testimony of John. But if we look at Matthew and Mark, let's look at Mark. Look with me at Mark. And Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Many scholars believe that Mark is one of the first gospels that we have, one of the earliest gospels. And moments and elements of Mark were kind of launching pads for Matthew and Luke. And so many similarities, and that's why they call it synoptic gospel. So as I share this with you from Mark, with some similarities in Matthew and other chapters, I'll tell you what those are, but as we look at chapter 9, verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first,
he must be last of all and yet servant. Diaconus. We have to willingly serve. Jesus came and he's bringing back the drumbeat of humility. Because we're told that Jesus did not come to rule and to conquer and to be a king, but to be what? To be a servant. To be a servant of all. To usher us into the kingdom by his own sacrifice, by his own service. By his death in our place. You see, we all, each one of us, deserve the punishment. We all deserve eternal punishment, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Because when we sin, we're truly rebelling against God and his infiniteness. So you can make a threat, we'll put it this way, you can make a threat against somebody is a crime, right? Now, what if you made a threat against the president? You have people knocking at the door. You got helicopters flying overhead. You got them tapping the phones, right? Why? Why him and why not the person down the street? Just what? How about the place of authority? The place of honor? If that's how we treat the president, with even a threat against him, how much more will we rebel against the king of everlasting king? Our sin echoes. But God, in his mercy and his justice, brought it all down upon his son. He became a servant for us. He lowered himself down for us. We're going to see this servant speaking, echoing and playing. This overture is playing through this whole week because Jesus soon is going to get on his knees and do it. Wash his disciples' feet like a servant. He's going to instruct them. We are to serve him. Now, brothers and sisters, how are we to serve him? Well, Jesus says in Mark that if we are to be the greatest in the kingdom, we are to be the last. We are to be the servant of who? Oh. Brothers and sisters, look around you for a second. I know you're all looking ahead. Look around you. The other person so that they need to lift it up and bless more than I know. Can you imagine what a whole community of people would look like? How we not only affect one another, but how we change this world. What do we need this moment right now in the history of our church? And he gives a promise to those who serve him. He says, where I am, my servants are. Isn't that a hopeful and strong and powerful dramatic blast to us? He's saying, hey, you know the three guys in here? Great, I have something to tell you. Anyone who serves me will be what I am. In an indirect way, Jesus is answering what I'm not thinking. He says this as we go further. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Not only are we to serve all, but we're to serve all by the purpose of serving Christ. When we serve one another, imagine you're serving Jesus himself. How much more would your enthusiasm in our mind? mindset, if in our mind's eye we put our Lord and Savior on the face of the person in whom we serve. We would do so with such joy. What would we not do to serve Jesus if he came walking in there? Right? He has lost water yet. I'll go get a concern. You know, I'll get you whatever you want. Imagine if we did that for him. See, we are hidden with Christ in God. And so when Jesus says, where I am, my servants are also, he's given assurance of salvation. Assurance of eternal glory. Because he says, those who serve me, my Father, then turn. And this word for honor is also the word for value. Prizes. Those who serve me. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be first in the kingdom, let me tell you how. Remember James and John? They're kind of arguing and fighting back and forth in Matthew and Mark, and they're saying, hey, maybe I'll sit on your right hand, or maybe I'll sit on your left hand. And Jesus says, let me give you the real inside truth. You make yourself the servant of all, and you're the greatest in the kingdom. Now here's another inside truth. You'll never be the greatest servant in the kingdom. Let's just accept that. Because the one who is the greatest laid down his life for all. And his name alone is to be glorified and magnified and praised. So in this head, as Jesus says, whoever will do this, he's including the Greeks outside of the door. And we're told, even by Isaiah, that a light comes from Galilee. That a light comes, and it's a light to who? To the Gentiles. Jesus did come to them. And soon he will be gathering all men unto himself as he is here. But notice how the theme, we started to see moments of the whole Passion Week right there as Jesus came triumphantly in, yet a shadow of what was to come. He dealt with an issue that they needed to understand that the Messiah is not the way you expect. You see, there has to be a death in order for there to be a multiplication of life. And I'm looking out here and I see a multiplication. And one amazing thing that is going to die. And now, fruit, branches, are we willing to examine our lives? Do we love the soil more than we love the vine and the one who's given us life? This soil, let us put that to death. Let us hate that and desire him and serve one another and serve him by doing so. So that one day, each and every one of us will stand before the Father and we will see him. Well done. Lord, this passage gives us hope and it challenges us to our core. Because we have to rightly examine what God wants in me, still has affection for this life I have in here. That means despise it, that means see it as evil, that means see it as something that holds me back from the fullness of me. ruins a relationship, it dampens my service. Lord God, let us look and consider even now within this congregation, the midst of many sorrows throughout this whole congregation for different reasons and for different people and for different moments even in our lives, Lord God. How can we be attentive to serve one another? Thank you.